Let's go again to John 19. This is the trial before Pilate. There are two accusations. The first time that the Lord is a malefactor. The second time that he is the Son of God. There are two interrogations, in both of which the Lord is interrogating Pilate as much as Pilate is interrogating the Lord. He really is demonstrating how much in control situation he is. Then there are two presentations and finally two abuses. And we talked about the first presentation when Pilate brought him back out to the Jews and offered to release Barabbas instead of him, to substitute Barabbas for the Lord. And now we have the second presentation starting at verse 13. 13, chapter 19, verse 13. The Jews outside the judgment hall have been yelling loudly, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." As I pointed out last week, that is an accusation with probably some very strong political overtones because of things that have been happening over the last few years in the empire. Pilate was under suspicion of being the protege of somebody that had been Caesar's close friend and then had fallen into disfavor and been executed for treason. Verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let's pray. Father, we shudder to see the antagonism of the high priests against their own Messiah, and how in violation of your word they would prefer a pagan king to the one who you sent of their own kindred. And yet, Father, we know in our own hearts how sinful and weak we are. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen and encourage us as we read this portion. Instruct us, Lord, in the challenges that we may face, and give us wisdom in how to handle them day by day. And we pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I found verse 13 a very interesting one. Pilate hears the accusation, so he comes out and sits in the judgment seat, which is the official little throne from which he would make his proclamations. Something like the Pope speaking ex cathedra from the chair of St. Peter. The Roman governor could say all sorts of things, but this is where he sat to render the official decision. And he's now ready to stop the fooling around and make a decision. But John is not content with telling us that he sat down in the judgment seat. John insists on telling us that the judgment seat was in a place that is called the pavement. And then he wants to go further and give us the Hebrew name, which is the Gabbatha. And I was intrigued to ask, why would John do that? It doesn't have to do that. Presumably, this is where the Jews were. When he went out to meet the Jews before, he didn't say, "I'm going out to the pavement. I'm going out to the Gabbatha." He went out and talked to them. Why bring up the pavement and the Gabbatha? Well, I have a theory. I can't
prove
either one of these theories, but I think they add some insight to the passage. The word pavement is the Greek word lithostratos, which means a stone pavement, a stratus. We think of a strata, a flat thing. And litho is like lithography, where they used to print by writing with wax on stone. So lithostratus is the stone pavement. It's, in other words, it's not just dirt or packed earth, and it's not boards. It's pieces of rock that have been fit together to make a nice smooth surface. Whenever I have puzzles about New Testament uses of words, the first thing I always do is look in the Greek Old Testament, because that was to the Jews, at least the Jews who spoke Greek, that was to them what the King James Bible is to us. They didn't necessarily all read classical Hebrew. They might hear it in the synagogue. Many of them spoke Aramaic, and they would read and use Greek in their daily transactions. So many of them spoke Greek perhaps better than they did Hebrew or Aramaic. So they would have been acquainted with allusions by way of the Septuagint. And this is a rare word in the Old Testament. It only occurs three times. Once in Esther chapter 1, verse 6, it describes the court of Ahasuerus, a great Persian king. He had a beautiful palace, and he had pavement of precious stones that they walked on, these beautiful colored stones. I didn't particularly see any linkage there. Once in the Song of Solomon, the poet describes Solomon's chariot as being paved with love. And he uses this expression, this term, the pavement of love. That's highly metaphorical. Again, doesn't seem to have any direct relationship. But when I found the third one, I thought, I think maybe I've got pay dirt. This was 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's the record by the chronicler of the dedication of Solomon's temple. You know that the record of David's reign and Solomon's reign occurs in two versions. It occurs in Samuel Kings, and it also occurs in Chronicles. Samuel Kings is written from the standpoint of the Pentateuch. And it follows right on with the theme of Deuteronomy. The chronicler's history is written from Ezra's perspective. In fact, many people think it was Ezra who wrote Chronicles, as well as the book of Ezra. And it's very priestly in its concern. There are a lot of technical details about the priesthood in Chronicles that you don't find in Kings. It's also only concerned with the southern kingdom. You will seek in vain for anything about the northern kings in Chronicles. Unless they're interacting directly with the southern kings, you won't read about them in Chronicles. You'll find them in Kings. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. When Solomon had made end of praying, he's built this beautiful temple for the Lord, and he was praying and dedicating it to the Lord. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So there was a pavement in the temple that Solomon had built. And when the glory of the Lord filled the house, all the people that were gathered around bowed down and worshipped with their faces to the ground upon the pavement. The praetorium, the place where Pilate is rendering judgment, is most likely located at the northwest corner of the temple compound. So as you look at a map, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see that the temple compound is like an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper oriented vertically. The temple itself faced to the east, off to the right as you look at the paper. And up here, what's to you the upper left-hand corner, the northwest corner, there was a fortress, the Antonia Fortress. And that's where the Roman governor had his seat. There was a reason for that. He knew that the temple was a place where hotspots, events could flare up. It was a hotspot for the town. If the people were going to have some religious uprising, it might originate at the temple. So he wanted to watch the temple very carefully. So all these transactions with Pilate are taking place adjacent to the temple. And here John is pointing out to us that the Jews gathered here at the border of their own temple are crying out for the death of the Messiah. And Pilate has come out to render his judgment to them. And he says, by the way, he's not only at the judgment seat, he's also at the pavement. And he wants us to remember the response of the Jews, I think, in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, when the glory of the Lord came down and filled the temple, and the Lord consumed the sacrifices, the people were so awestruck that they bowed down upon the pavement and worshipped. Here, the Son of Righteousness has come. The ultimate sacrifice for men's sin has come. The fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices. And what ought the priest to be doing? I mean, the Messiah has to die. But if they had any inkling, you'd think they'd be bowing down before him and praising him and thanking him and for fulfilling those sacrifices and for redeeming them. And instead, they are there arrogantly crying out for his destruction. How different things are 1,000 years after Solomon. I think maybe John wants us to recognize that. Here at the pavement, what happened at the temple pavement 1,000 years before? The Jews worshiped the Lord. What happens at the temple pavement 1,000 years later? The Jews are crying out for the death of their own Messiah. Very, very stark contrast. That's only one of the titles. There's another title here. John wants us to know not only is it called the pavement with the echoes of 2 Chronicles 7:13, it is also called the Gabbatha. That doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't really mean anything in any language in exactly that form, but it's probably an attempt to render the Aramaic expression Gabbaita, which means elevation of the house. Bait is house. Baita would be the house in Aramaic. Not habayit as in Hebrew, but baita. You put the article on the back of the word instead of the front of the word just to make things complicated. Gav is high place, elevation. And the phrase Gabbaita, or elevation of the house, is actually known from the Talmud as a location within the temple. This was a place in the temple, some room. We don't know what it was used for. The Old Testament nowhere mentions the elevation of the house, Gabbaita. But it does talk about the mountain of the Lord's house. Now, the Hebrew word is har, not gab. And when the Targum translates mountain of the Lord's house into Aramaic, it uses tur, not gab. So this is not an allusion to, direct allusion to the Old Testament. The phrase gabaita, I think, is with reference to this place that the Talmud knows about in the temple. But the name of that place means elevation of the Lord's house. And Isaiah chapter 2 does talk about the mountain of the Lord's house. And I think here may be the allusion that John has in mind. If you go to Isaiah chapter 2, begin reading at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The elevation of the Lord's house, the Temple Mount, there at the Gabbaita was where Pilate, Gentile procurator, sat in judgment over our Lord, and presumed to have the arrogance and the audacity to condemn him when he knew perfectly well and had already said 3 times that he was innocent. And John says, well, remember, he's in the elevation of the Lord's house. Remember what Isaiah says about the elevation of the Lord's house. The day is going to come when all nations will flow unto it. The children of Shem and the children of Ham and the children of Japheth. And the Romans right there among them. And when they're gathered there in verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. Right, now, Pilate is doing the judging. Unjustly, inappropriately. But the day is going to come when Pilate and Pilate's descendants and Pilate's people are going to be gathered here at the elevation of the Lord's house. And someone else is going to be sitting in the judgment seat. And then the injustice will be rectified. So I think in these two titles that John reminds us of, the place where the judgment seat was located, he is condemning in the first title the Jews, who 1,000 years before at the pavement had worshipped, and now they are rejecting. And he's also reminding us of God's judgment upon the Gentiles in the second one, the Gabbatha. Interesting, isn't it? The lithostratus, which is a Greek phrase, is used to condemn the Jews, while Gabbatha, an Aramaic phrase, pointing to a location in the Jewish temple, is used to remind us of the judgment coming upon the Gentiles. Pilate's successors will one day sit under judgment where he now sits in judgment. And again, John does not want us to think that God is out of control. It's okay. This is all going to be set right. Verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover. This verse has caused an awful lot of confusion and discussion. When I read it, and when many Bible teachers have read it, the first thing we think of is, oh, they're getting ready for the Passover. And people often put that together with 18:28, where the Jews went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And so on the basis of these two verses, many people think that the Passover supper has not yet been held. We discussed that back in 18:28 and saw why that's not the case there. They could have purified themselves and still partaken of the Passover lamb, which was served after sundown, so it would be the next day. They could have been purified. Here, as there, Passover is, I think, used in the broader sense of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke certainly uses the term that way. And the word preparation is broadly used in Jewish literature to mean the preparation of the Sabbath day, the day before the Sabbath. In fact, Mark chapter 15, verse 42 says that. It was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, this particular preparation, that is Friday. In other words, the word preparation means Friday, basically. The day that comes before the Sabbath. This particular Friday is the Friday that falls within Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's the preparation belonging to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Lord partook of the Passover the night before, not here. But we're also told it was about the sixth hour, and this also causes difficulty. Let's go back to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. Mark says, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And then in verse 33, when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he gave up the ghost. So Mark depicts the agony of the Lord upon the tree as lasting for 6 hours. 3 hours with nothing remarkable going on except the mockery and the derision. But then at the sixth hour, there are 3 hours of darkness, at the end of which the Lord cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And gives up the ghost. Now, 3 o'clock, third hour, would be 9 in the morning. roughly. I mean, it's reckoned, you take from sunrise to sunset and you divide it in 12 pieces. So in the wintertime they're short pieces, and in the summertime they're long pieces. But that's okay, because this is around Easter time. It's around the equinox. So these would be hours, as we would think of them. But John says that all this was going on with Pilate in verse 14, about the sixth hour. He saith unto the Jews, behold your king. And although they didn't have watches, you'd think that a difference of 3 hours would be enough to notice. This is the difference between 9 o'clock in the morning and full noon. You'd think that would be something that somebody would catch. Now, one common supposition is that John is using a Roman means of measuring time starting at midnight, while Mark is using a Semitic reference, which would start at sunrise. It's true that the Romans occasionally, in legal documents, would see the day as starting at midnight, but there is no evidence anywhere that anyone ever counted hours from midnight. They count watches at night. They have a hourglass, typically. It's not an hourglass, it's a watch glass. They turn the thing over, and it's the next guy's turn to get out of bed and go stand watch. But how do they measure hours? Well, a sundial. They didn't have a sundial at night. So no one ever counted hours from midnight. There's no evidence that anyone ever counted the sixth hour as being what we would think of as 6 a.m. in the morning. What Westcott is trying to say is that it was this was taking place very early in the morning. The Jews had come to Pilate in the wee hours of the morning to get this out of the way, and then it took them 3 hours to get the Lord up to Calvary and for the crucifixion to actually happen. But that's not well supported. Another possibility is that there's an early scribal error in John. If you use the Greek capital letters to write the numbers, the A, B, C, D, E, F, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, there's something called the digamma, which is our F, which could be used for 6. Now imagine a capital F, and imagine the short little horizontal thing is not there. So all you have is the top cross piece and the vertical bar. That's the Greek letter gamma, which stands for 3. So some people think that there might have been some, maybe John wrote gamma or about the third hour, and some dirt got on the manuscript, or a mouse got in there, or having been in my dad's attic for the last few days, I can appreciate what mice and mold and mildew can do to old things. Maybe it was an error. That might be credible if we had manuscript evidence that actually showed that confusion, but we don't. All the manuscripts are written out in words like this, not with characters. And then there are those, and this is the most common explanation today, that's to say, well, people couldn't keep time that well. They didn't have accurate watches. So 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, what's the difference? Well, my goodness, if you can't tell the difference, why is Mark making these three-hour distinctions? It was 9 o'clock, it was noon, it was 3 in the afternoon. Why do that if they couldn't reckon time any more closely than 3 hours during the day? People were approximate. Let me see if I can make that hypothesis more specific. Between the two, John and Mark, which one would you expect to be more approximate? Well, Mark's source, Mark didn't necessarily see these events. Mark's source was likely whom? Who do we think was the person behind Mark's gospel? Remember? This is John Mark. John Mark is the Mark. But his gospel is usually thought to be the reminiscences of Peter. There was a close association between them. Peter was probably not particularly coherent at this point. He denied the Lord. He was distraught. He wasn't necessarily there. And so maybe Mark's time is approximate. John followed the Lord to the house of Caiaphas. He probably followed on to the Praetorium. There might have been a Roman sundial there. Far more likely to have a sundial there than to have a sundial up on out by the road where the people were crucified at Calvary. So Mark's times are approximate and John's are more accurate. What's the problem with that hypothesis? Mark says third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. It's John who says it was about the sixth hour. It's John who is approximate. John is not claiming precision. If John were claiming precision, then I could think that Peter was more approximate, and that's what made it into Mark's gospel. But I just don't see that working here. I don't find these satisfactory. So I've got my own suggestion. That is that John's reference to the sixth hour is not intended to draw our attention to the clock. He does say about, after all. I think it may be intended to draw our attention to other instances of the sixth hour. John is not mean to deny that the crucifixion took place about mid-morning. But he wants to emphasize the similarity of these events with other sixth-hour events. And he's saying, all this is going on, and bear in mind now, it's drawing on toward the time when other things were going to happen or had happened. What other things happened at the sixth hour? Well, one of them happened back in chapter 4, verse 6. What happened about the sixth hour? Same phrase as here in John chapter 4. At the Samaritan woman. There are not very many Gentiles in the book of John. The Lord deals personally with only two that I can track down. One is Pilate, one is the Samaritan woman. And I wonder whether John doesn't want us to think back to the Samaritan woman and think back, well, here's a woman who's outside of Judaism. And the Lord met her, and she responded at the end positively and ended up introducing him to the rest of the town. Pilate turned away. The Lord told his disciples he had other sheep, not of this fold. Them must he bring. Here we see two of these candidates from outside the fold of Judaism. Both of them, about the sixth hour, make their decision. And John says about. He says, okay, I just want you to compare these events. These are sort of sixth hour events. These are noontime kinds of events. It was about the sixth hour. Don't hold me to it exactly. The important thing is that you call up the woman of Samaria and Pilate and put them side by side in your mind and see how two different Gentiles responded to the Son of God. But something else happened at the sixth hour, and that's what I just read in Mark. All three of the synoptics note that the sixth hour was the beginning of the 3 hours of supernatural darkness that came over all the earth while the Lord hung on the tree. I think John may be wanting to compare that physical event with what's going on here at Pilate's palace sometime earlier. He would be saying, you will recall from my synoptic colleagues. Remember, my view is that John knows the synoptics, that he's trying to supplement them, and that sometimes he assumes that you know what's there in order to figure out what he's saying. You'll recall from my synoptic colleagues that God darkened the earth at the sixth hour of that terrible day, and nobody could see anything. He says, I want you to realize from a spiritual point of view, things got dark a little bit before that. That the minds of the chief priests were completely blanked out, just as the whole world would be a few hours later. They won't recognize Jesus as their king. They cast their lot with Caesar instead. It was about the sixth hour. Think about what my colleagues have said happened at the sixth hour. The world got dark. Well, things are getting pretty dark here. Not only is Pilate the Gentile refusing to behave as the Samaritan woman did at the sixth hour, but the priests are manifesting the effect of darkened minds, as the world's eyes will be darkened sometime later. So I think that John's use of the sixth hour here is intended to point us to other events, not to pose a conflict. He does say about. He's not trying to insist on accurate chronology at this point, but he wants us to think about this event in its deeper meanings. And it was at that point that he says to the Jews in 19:14, behold your king. As the first time around, so here he presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. You know, he said back in when he brought him out the first time in verse 4, verse 5, behold the man. Now he brings him out and says, behold your king. He had told him before, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And that was back in 1839. He's dripping with sarcasm. He's mocking them. Behold, you are king. Miserable, beaten, torn. Shows what he thinks of them to call him the king. And yet, here he is sitting in the judgment seat. Here he is giving Rome's official decree. And so, as sarcastic as he is, there is a certain air of finality about this statement. This is the second time that he is confessing Christ, corresponding to Peter's three denials. But they cried out, verse 15, away with him, away with him, crucify him. The form of their request is unusual. May correspond to the Lord's words in 2:16 when he purged the temple. Away, away with. That's what he said when he cleaned out the temple back in chapter 2. And they may be recalling that phrasing here as they are trying to clean him out and get him out. You'll remember that that was a financially disadvantageous action to them when he took their marketplace and kicked it out of the temple. And now they are kicking him out and gaining their revenge. Pilate says, verse 15, shall I crucify your king? Here he puts the decision right before them. This is your king. I have declared him to be your king. He himself told you he was the Son of God. Whatever excuse you have for rejecting him, it's not ignorance. They can't say, you know, we overlooked the fact that he claimed to be the Messiah. We didn't quite catch it, that he did all these miracles and preached salvation, and that now an innocent man is going to die, and that didn't click with Isaiah 53. Excuse us, we missed it. No, no. This is explicit. Here's your king. Look at your king. Do you want me to crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. In both of the presentation sections, when Pilate presents his judgment to the Jews, they choose an alternative. The first time they pick Barabbas, and they prefer a thief and an insurrectionist to the Messiah. The second time, they pick Caesar. That's even worse. Barabbas was at least a Jew. Barabbas is a Semitic name. The guy was one of their kinsmen. Deuteronomy 17:15, which we considered last time, had said that you may not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. If you're going to have a king, it's got to be one of your own people. And in crying out, we have no king but Caesar, they directly violate Moses' command. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Now, I ask you to think about the them there. The immediate antecedent would be the chief priests. But that would say they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him. On either side, one, Jesus in the midst. And it's they, right on through. I think we have here an instance of something I've often wrestled with in reading the scriptures, that the New Testament, in fact the Old Testament writers, aren't always that concerned to nail down the antecedent to a pronoun as closely as we might like. We like a lot more help with this. I think they would say, he delivered him unto them to be crucified. Well, who does the crucifying? Well, the soldiers do, of course. So it's gave him to the soldiers. It doesn't spell that out. We don't know that at this point they went back into the praetorium for this final abuse. This is the second abuse. You'll recall the first abuse was the beating in verse 1 of chapter 19. This is the second abuse. But we know from the sequel and from the other gospels that the first abuse took place in the praetorium. Likely the Lord was taken back inside here for a further beating, the beating that is referenced in the synoptic gospels, the one that took place immediately before the crucifixion. And then he was taken on to Golgotha. And I want to pause once more on the word delivered. This is the same word that translates betrayed. And it's applied to, well, four people. Four people are subjects of this verb with respect to the Lord Jesus. The most common one is Judas. Over and over, John says, Judas, the one who betrayed the Lord. This is the verb. The second group are the priests themselves. Pilate said to the Lord, your own people have delivered you to me. They betrayed, they delivered the Lord Jesus. They did not acknowledge. So Judas did not was not faithful to what the Lord had taught him as a disciple over those years together. He betrayed that friendship. The Jewish leaders betrayed their Old Testament scriptures, the prophets who had given ample detail to identify the Messiah, and they would not hear because they didn't want to lose their place of prestige. Pilate has betrayed his trust. He should have been enforcing law and order and protecting the innocent, condemning the guilty. He acknowledges that Jesus is innocent, and yet he condemns him to die. He betrayed him. He delivered him. The fourth one is when it says the Lord delivered up the ghost, delivered up his ghost. He gave up his own ghost to the Father. In verse 30, it's either here or in the synoptics. But that's interesting. He ultimately was in control. Everybody else is betraying him, giving him up, but ultimately he's in control and yields himself up to the Lord. And then we come to the place of crucifixion. We have left Pilate's court, and we come into the next section. Now, I gave you some questions on the structure of that section, but maybe we'll talk about those. If there are no questions on this, maybe we'll discuss those informally, just sitting around the room together, and then I won't expound that here, but next week, for the benefit of those who weren't here today, I'll see to it that they understand how that next section is mapped out. So let's pray. Father, you show us in stark relief the sinfulness of the Jews and of Pilate, both of them betraying the Lord, failing to do their duty, the Jews failing to fall down and worship him as their ancestors did at Solomon's temple, Pilate presuming to sit in judgment on him, but one day he will have to stand in judgment before this one whom he condemned unjustly. Father, it's easy to see these flaws, this short-sightedness in others, but we pray that you'd examine our hearts as we contemplate the sufferings of our Savior, because, Lord, your word teaches us that our sins put him on the tree as much as theirs did. And we pray that you would make us more alert, we might conduct ourselves in ways that honor him and glorify him, that do not betray him or deny him. Thank you for allowing us to meditate on these things together this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Thinking of the coming time when all nations will be drawn to the elevation of the Lord's house, the great time of the second coming, I thought we'd sing, not from the green book, but from the blue book, Psalm 72. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, which is kind of a second advent hymn. It's looking forward to the time when he will sit in judgment there. Psalm 72. This is the full setting, the one with Arthur Sullivan's tune, Onward Christian Soldiers. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.